172.
Shall we pray? Father, we just thank thee again for thy gift, thy beloved Son, Lord Jesus, and the blessed privilege that we have to be in thy very presence this morning, Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we just look to thee and we consider some of the scriptures that were read this morning, prayer meeting, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Lord, we ask a blessing of thee as we consider the portion in thy word, that we lift up thy hands, as it were, asking in faith to bless thy word, Lord Jesus, and to bless us too for that which is needful. And we just look to thee too, Lord, that the flesh may be kept in the place of death, and that thy spirit may not, will have free liberty, that it may not be quenched in any way, that thou wilt be able to use whomsoever thou wilt to bless. So we just thank thee, Lord Jesus, for bringing us together in this way and blessing us, because we know that thou delights to bless. So we just thank thee again and looking for a blessing this morning. In thy precious and worthy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Brother, I wonder if we could consider perhaps Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. I know we only have three reading meetings, but if we took up two of the assemblies in the first reading meeting and then a couple more, and then maybe tried to get three in maybe in the last meeting, we might be able to cover much of the subject of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. We know that it's really the Lord himself addressing the seven churches, and they're typical of the entire of the testimony in the Christian era. And so right from Ephesus down to Laodicea, he addresses each assembly and those things that were of concern to him, and those in connection with Philadelphia. He doesn't have anything to say that's critical of Philadelphia, but it was the work of God, no doubt, that began in the 1827 and that sort of thing, that era. But it's important for us to know what era we live in, the time that we live in. And we're living right in the last days. And we need to know it. We need to feel it. We need to feel how the Lord feels in connection with the testimony that he's raised up in these last days. So I just suggest perhaps that we could read maybe chapter 2 this morning and then continue on if it's the Lord's will.
Revelation chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Mm. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
Well, there are three main divisions to the book of the Revelation, and it's really the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we have in the first verse. It says, chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And so it's really the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the Lord has desired that in the church period, one of the things that would characterize Christianity is intelligence as to God's purposes in the earth, and intelligence as to the reality of the testimony that God has raised up to his precious name, and those that would recognize his authority and recognize the value of the person and the work of Christ, and that testimony would be visible in the earth. And so the first chapter presents to us really a picture of the judge. It's an introduction, perhaps the first three or four verses, and then you have the judge presented, and how in all of his glory and all of his strength and his righteousness, he will come and cleanse the earth in righteousness. He'll cleanse the earth by judgment. But then in chapter 2, you have the second division of the book, chapter 2 and 3. It's the church period, and the history of the church is given to us there. God knew right from the beginning what the testimony would be like, and what would characterize it at different stages and different eras. And we're right at the end of the church period, in the Laodicean era. We're just about to hear the voice of the Lord calling us home. But it's a wonderful thing to be able to trace the history of the church, and to be able to learn something of the ways of God in each of those periods of time as he dealt with men in that testimony. And then you have the last division from chapter 4, perhaps right to the end, and it really takes up the judgments and how God will act in this earth. And men may think that they can act in independence of God and to walk in God's earth and conduct themselves in defiance of the authority of God and in lawlessness. But God is going to bring every sin into judgment, and every sin and act of disobedience is going to be brought into judgment. And so here we have this testimony, and as we have in chapter 2 and throughout the book, many symbols are brought before us. And so it's a book filled with symbology, and the Lord is delighted to use those symbols to communicate the truth to us. And they're the same symbols oftentimes that are used in the Old Testament as well. So it's not new symbols that we find in the New Testament, but the same ones. And so he begins, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And so this first symbol really would be characteristic of those, indicative of those that are in oversight, perhaps in the assembly at Ephesus, at that very beginning of the church period, those that were the most responsible, those that had received the most light as to Christian truth. And that epistle to the Ephesians had been written by Paul. Now you have the second epistle to the Ephesians, as it were, and it's written by the Lord himself to the assembly in Ephesus. our brother this morning read in Acts chapter 20, it might be good to reread some of what he read. Acts chapter 20 and verse 36. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Well, Acts chapter 20 takes up this little assembly in Ephesus and how Paul had addressed them. And he had addressed the elders of the church. It says in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, and we have his address there and how he instructed them. And the instruction is given because the apostolic era was going to end. And Paul was raised up of God, just as Joshua was raised up, that the enemy might be held at bay. And that the enemy was going to seek to destroy the new testimony of the Christian era. He was going to seek to corrupt it and to turn the saints aside. And the apostles were used, particularly at the beginning of the church period, to guard and to protect the saints, as it were, and to warn and to instruct them and so on. But here in Acts chapter 20, there's a little picture given to us that the apostolic age was coming to an end. And here you have in Revelation chapter 2, perhaps... The circa is probably the era around 100 AD, 160 or 170, that era. And you have the Lord himself now beginning to address the state of things in the testimony. And it's indicative of the whole of the testimony, not only the assembly at Ephesus, but here... He addresses the whole, and the one thing that he has to say, as we often think of in chapter 2 and verse 4 here, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And the Lord knew that outwardly things looked pretty good. It looked like the affections were still preserved for the Lord. It looked like there was a real devotion to Christ in service. It says... In verse 3, thou hast borne and hast patience, for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. So it looked like there was real devotion to Christ, but really what he wanted most was the heart. My son, give me thine heart. And the one thing that he wanted more than anything else, and that he wants from you and I, is our devotion, our heart's affections. And if he doesn't have your heart's affections, and he doesn't have mine, he doesn't have what he wants in the Christian era. He wants your heart's affections. He wants to feel that he is the most important one, the relationship that we most value in life. He wants to feel the affections of his people. And so he felt it when the affections grew cold. And Ephesus means amiable. Oh, it was lovely that Christian era, that as the church was being formed, a bride for Christ, members of his body, why? It was something exceedingly precious to him, and it still is. It's amiable to him. Oh, God loves his people. The Lord Jesus died for us and loved us even unto death. And if there's one thing that he wants more in the day that we live in, more than anything else, it's to have your affections and mine.
When we look at the verses that Brother Robert read again in Acts 20, we can see, I believe, that the leaving of their first love had, you could say, almost already started even back then. In Acts 20, verse 28 to 31, he had given them a specific warning. Paul had given them a specific warning, Acts 20 and 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. There was the basis of the whole of God's work in forming the assembly, that the Lord Jesus had purchased the church, his bride, with his own blood. And the Holy Spirit was working to in the church to lay on the hearts of one the ones he chose to make them overseers, it says here, to feed the church of God, not to be somebody important, but to feed the church of God on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, I know, verse 29, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also even of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. The enemy, Satan, does not want to see Christians going on happily together with their eyes on the Lord. And Paul warns them here that even of their own selves, there would be men that would arise to draw away disciples, not to look at the Lord, but to follow them after themselves. And so we see in the verses that Robert read in verse 36 and 37 and 38 that they were already sorrowing more for the fact that they wouldn't see Paul's face again than they were concerned about the direction they would be taking after this. It seems as though they were more concerned about Paul than about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's a danger, I believe, brethren, that we can get our eyes even on faithful men of God more than on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I believe that's why in Revelation 2 we have that warning from the Lord himself, who walks in the midst of the assemblies, that you have left your first love. Their eyes, they were doing all the right things here in verse 2, but not really for the right reason. Not really out of love and devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We need to take these warnings and these things that are written here as a warning to ourselves today.
Revelation is the book that takes up how the Lord Jesus is going to take possession of that which is his by right, that he won on Calvary's cross. And he's going to come back and he's going to cleanse that which he's going to take in judgment. But Peter says judgment must begin at the house of God. And there's a principle in Scripture that I take care of my own house first before I take care of any other business. And it's true with the Lord Jesus, too. He's going to take care of his own house first before he goes on to take care of the rest of the business of this book. In chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. The whole book is prophetic. Even the addresses to the seven churches, they have a present application at any time in the history of the saints of God. You'll find all of these conditions present. But they also have a prophetic character to them as well. And why does God give prophecy? Why do prophets come on the scene? He raises up prophets in the time of the failure of God's people. That's when prophecy comes in. Why? Because he shows what he's going to judge, what is displeasing to himself. that those who desire to go on for the Lord can be separate from what he's going to judge and what displeases him. And really, if we can think of that book in this way, it's bringing out what he's going to judge, but what for you and me? That we would be separate from it now. That we'd be a more holy people for his name right now in light of what he's going to judge. And here especially when he deals with his own house, of what he's looking for and what's pleasing to him and what is dishonoring to him. And to be an overcomer, to be separate and from that which would displease him. I was thinking too of first love, and you know, it's the very root of what springs forth in full bloom in Laodicea. Having left first love results in the nauseous condition that the Lord finds in Laodicea. And what is first love? Sometimes we perhaps think of it as that love which is first seen when the Lord brings a man and a woman together and they fall in love. Think of that first love. But you know, it's not exactly first in time. It's not first in the sense of being first in time. It's first in the sense that it has no other object than one person. And so first love isn't necessarily that which is first in time in a believer's life. But what develops and deepens as time goes on and every other object is eclipsed in the believer's life and Christ alone is there. And that's first love. And how does it manifest itself in a believer's life? First love, having Christ only as its object, rises up to every exercise that the Lord places before my soul and your soul from his precious word. I'd like to just look at the Song of Solomon in the fifth chapter, just to apply a little bit from that chapter in to first love. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and the locks with the drops of the night. And she replies in verse 3, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? And so there she is. She's in bed. And she's sleeping. I sleep. But she says, my heart waketh. She's asleep, she's at rest, content, but her conscience isn't. I sleep, but my heart waketh. There's something troubling her. She can't really get a full, deep rest. The conscience, it's a little picture of the conscience active. And so when he comes and seeks a response from her heart, as our brother was speaking about the response of the heart that the Lord's looking for, she doesn't respond. And she says, I've put off my coat, I'm in bed. You know, when we're in bed, we're at rest, we have peace. Well, I have peace with God. I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. And I'm fit for glory, and my sins have been forgiven, all washed away in the precious blood of Christ. Leave me alone. Don't bother me. Let me go live my life how I want now. I've taken care of the important thing. And she says, My feet are washed. I'm not walking in the broad road anymore. I'm walking in the narrow path, maybe even in the assembly. And everything's okay, you know. But she doesn't rise up in response to his voice. And you know, we can be in the same condition, in the assembly, at peace with God in that sense, undefiled feet, and still the heart doesn't respond really and truly to the Lord. There is just this lying in the bed, so to speak, and the exercise is presented to our souls, and we pick up the word, and we read it, and we say, oh, how I put off my coat. I can't get out of it. That's too hard to do for the Lord. I can't do that. Maybe another time. Come back some other time, you know, we say to the Word of God. Well, her response comes when she sees his hand by the hole of the door in verse 4. And my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh. Well, the hands speak of service. Well, those hands that of his, he came into this world, the eternal Son of God, and became a man, and he had hands and has hands just like yours and mine. And those hands were employed in a service of love. And what was the response of that to that service of love? They pierced those hands. They pierced those hands. And she sees those hands, as it were, and that's what we need, is a glimpse of those hands that came in service of love to us. They're pierced for us. And she responds. And what happens? It speaks of her hands. Now her hands respond in like kind, in service. But as our brother spoke, we can have all kinds of service, but not the right motives behind it. Not it being Christ and a response to his love. But now there's service. Her hands drop with myrrh. It's our service in response to love. Now there's first love that is, so to speak, the motivation of what she's doing. And I think first love is really that. It's rising up in response, devotedness to him, to every exercise that he would place before our hearts from his precious word.
Just look at one verse in connection with first love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. 1 John 4 and 19, a verse that I'm sure we all know. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. That is really where first love begins, I believe, is to realize and remember daily that he first loved us. It all starts with him. I wouldn't have any love for the Lord Jesus or for anyone else if I didn't think about his love for me. That is the first love, his love for me. And the more I'm occupied with that, thinking of him and his love, then I will have the love for him that I should have. And that should direct everything that I do.
So the first works in verse 5 would be works that are motivated by love, with Christ wholly as the object. It's not that they were lacking in works, but he wanted them to do the first works. Works back when their heart was holy for him.
Let's just look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and just read a couple of verses there. It's in connection with the Lord having the first place. It's Luke chapter 9 and verse 58. Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said to another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So we have this little statement that's used just a very few times, me first, in Scripture. And oftentimes, that's really what hinders us in our spiritual life and in the outflow of our affections for Christ. It's me first. And we live in an age where it's me first. And sad to say, the affections that the Lord desires, the devotion that he desires of your heart and mine, oftentimes he gets the last place. He gets the leftovers. He doesn't get the first place. And that in all things he might have the preeminence. That's what he wants, the first place. But oh, how often in my own life I feel it is the affections don't flow forth because I've looked after my own things first. And then I'm too tired, perhaps, and too worn out to give him the place that he really desires. And so this is what happens in connection with first love. Giving him the first place is something else comes in. The heart is divided. And our brother Robert Muir brought before us in Acts chapter 20 some of what would take place. And I believe you have a little bit of it ministered on in Philippians chapter 2 in connection with what took place in Ephesus. And the instruction that's given there in Philippians chapter 2 is very instructive for us as well. He says in verse 2, Philippians 2 verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory." That word vain glory means self-ambition and self-promotion. "Let nothing be done for self-promotion, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And so the Lord Jesus is presented as the perfect model in that aspect of things, that he sought the will of his Father in everything. "I do always those things that please my Father." And so giving the Lord the first place was, and not seeking a place for myself among the people of God, in the workplace, in the family, whatever it might be, we need to be very careful. It's a weed that grows very quickly if we desire to have a place of prominence in any sphere. It's always Christ that we want to exalt. God's going to exalt Christ in the glorious scene above. He's going to be in the midst in every eye. It says in chapter 1 and verse 7, every eye shall see him. It's going to be Christ. The eternal scene is a Christ-centered scene. And God desires that the testimony, the Christian testimony, now be a Christ-centered testimony. Scripture in Jeremiah, the second chapter, Jeremiah chapter 2, we have a similar difficulty with the people of God. We find in this portion in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, the Lord says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain." They haven't forgotten me, but they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Well, in the chapter that's before us, we have this situation with those at Ephesus, where, as we've had brought before us, there was work and there was labor and there was patience. We don't read that they'd forgotten their first love, but they had left it. I remember before I was married, there was an older brother that came to me. And he said, "David, my wife doesn't love me." And at the time, it meant something to me, but it means quite a bit more to me now. And my wife might labor ever so diligently in the home. She might work ever so hard. And she might be patient. But if she doesn't love me, it's all for naught. And that's what affected the heart of the Lord in the time of Jeremiah.
And that's what we have here in our chapter. Robert, you brought that before us, the thought of the affections that the Lord desires. And here we don't find that they'd forgotten the love of the Lord, but they had actively left it. And when there is difficulty in my life, if there's sin and there's failure in my life, what it is, it's an indication of something that is much deeper. And it's an indication that I have left my first love. That's a solemn thing as I consider the sin in my life and I consider the many failures in my life. They are an indication of something that's deeper, and it's an indication of me having left my first love.
Verse 6 is a commendation, isn't it? It says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Well, they were zealous for the Lord. They were zealous for the glory of the Lord in some measure. And you and I can be zealous for the glory of the Lord in some measure as well. But that didn't fill what was missing. But the Lord appreciated it. And so, isn't it the kindness of the Lord to give them this letter, this encouragement, this stirring up? And the Lord desires to stir you and I up. It's because He loves us. It's not because He's trying to make things difficult for us in any way. No, He loves us enough to write to us and to exercise our souls, to stir us up. And as our brother was reading in the Song of Solomon, how he sought to stir the affections of that one by putting his hand out by the hole in by the lock of the door. And the Lord knows how to stir your heart up and mine. And the devotion of heart, or the, I should say, the zealousness, was something that he appreciated it, but it didn't fill the hole. It didn't fill what he really wanted. And so we have here this call. It says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And so there was that encouragement to the overcomer that they would have that sense of his presence, and that they would in a future day be in the paradise, in the garden of delight with the Lord, and they would have communion with himself. And so God desires that even though it's a day of ruin, a day of failure, and why we might just be exercise our souls in our own souls as to how cold we are in our souls ourselves, we may see it more in others, but the Lord values the overcomer. And if there's an affection that flows out from your heart or mine in the day of weakness that we live in, well, He appreciates it. And there's going to be communion with the Lord. He's going to reward that communion. He's going to give us a sense of His delight as we walk in His presence.
A little less than said on first life, but I thought I'd make just another couple comments on it. My finger in Song of Solomon 5:2 when Steve had asked the Spirit, there was another thought there in Song of Solomon 5. When she got honest with herself, had a bit of repentance of ignoring the Lord. When He sought her, when she went to seek Him, and she's asked the question, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" Oh, thou fairest among women. Just to digress for a second, to choose us as the fairest among women. Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. He sees us as the fairest among women. He loved the church and gave himself for it, and sorrowed in the past eternity, and desired it. Astonishingly enough, that's how wondrous his work is. Thou art all fair, my love, There's no spot in thee, and he desires to have us. And we too stay in bed and ignore him at times. But the thought I'm getting at is, she's asked, what is thy beloved more than another? And she can answer. She answers with great detail. You know she's been occupied with him. She has seen so much about him. She goes into this detailed description of him. And one thing about seeking the Lord, finding the Lord, being occupied with him, is you desire that anything inconsistent with him be let go of, be judged. What do we find when we seek him and find him? Don't we find one dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto, which no man hath in his hand? Don't we find the one that dwells in the high and holy place with him also as a humble and a contrite spirit, the high and lofty one? What I'm getting at is, what we find when we seek the Lord is a holy one, a pure one, a righteous one, a just one, yes, a loving one, a merciful one. Now, John puts characteristics of God before us in two ways. God is light and God is love. And you find all his attributes, you might say, listed under one of those categories, light and love. And the first thing he brings before us is so interesting. The apostle of love says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. So the apostle of love, the one who loved his love so much and brings his love before us so much, was fully aware of his light, his holiness, his purity, his truth. And our beloved is the high and lofty one, the holy one. And as we seek him and find him, and we might say imbibe him, as the Lord Jesus said, he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. We want things that are inconsistent with him to be gone. And the result is that there is conforming more to his image. That's just simply the result. Then we might say that's testimony. It's the result of occupation with him. But just to point out that if we're going on with him, and so much that's inconsistent with him, we'll be letting go of. We'll be judging. Letting go of it. It was one of the beauties of the recovery. The saints came together, especially those men. We all know their names, sisters too. But they were enamored with him. If they were asked, what is thy beloved more than another, they could answer. And they sought to judge and let go of everything inconsistent with him. And so they were conforming to heaven. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. and it's contrary to nature. It's contrary to nature. And sometimes the believer, if they're really occupied with Christ and trying to go on with him, then they're contrary to nature in any way. I'm not saying we don't have natural relationships we have to take up with and so on. Those are important. But in their own personal time, what they're occupied with is the heavenly one. And if that's what they're occupied with and feeding on, that's what will be in their life. That's what will be in their home. Not the things of this life, this world, etc. and so on. Just to point that out too, that first love wants everything inconsistent with him to be let go of, to be gone.
While we're still looking at Solomon chapter 5, verse 2, I noticed in Mr. Darby's translation, the first part of that verse, it says, I slept, but my heart was awake. But when we read the King James, it almost sounds like her heart could have been asleep and it woke up. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, even though we have lost our first love, the affection for him is still there. So our heart is, in a sense, always awake in that sense.
Paul may have been afraid of that danger in Ephesus. I mean, he says to the Ephesians in the first epistle to Ephesus, he warns them. He says in chapter 5 of Ephesus, Ephesians 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and the Christ shall give thee light. See that as ye walk circumspectly, and so on. Paul knew his own heart. He knew how easily things can become mechanical. We may see the truth and develop good habits and kind of fall asleep. Paul was getting that word to the Ephesians. I mean, the second epistle to Ephesus may not have been written if they heeded that.
Chapter 1 and verse 6 tells us that he hath made us kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so one of the things that characterizes the church period is that we're all priests, and we're suitable as those that are the priests to offer up sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God. I think that's Hebrews chapter 13 brings that out very nicely. In chapter 13 and verse 15, by him therefore let us offer sacrifices of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And so that ought to be characteristic of every one of us when we come into the presence of the Lord at the assembly meetings, whether it's sisters or brothers. The brothers give their praise and thanksgiving. The worship of our hearts is audible in the presence of God. But the sisters ought to come. It says, let no man come empty. They weren't to come into the presence of the Lord empty. They were to be feeding upon Christ and eating of the manna on a daily basis. And then when they came into the presence of the Lord, there would be something for him. He wanted the fruit himself. He wanted to enjoy the sweetness of having his people in his presence. And there were those that were the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I believe Nico means to rule, and the rule over the people. And so there were those that wanted a place of prominence among their brethren and to rule among the people of God, and they usurped the place of the Spirit of God, and he wasn't getting his place. He wasn't getting the fruit. And they suppressed the priesthood among the saints of God. Wasn't it lovely, brethren, the privilege that we have in the Christian era to bring our fruit, the thanksgiving, the praise of our hearts, our lips, in the presence of the Lord, continually, that there wouldn't be a break in it at all, that the communion might be maintained, that he might have his portion. Well, they saw that this was wrong in Ephesus. They saw it. They hated the deeds that the Nicolaitans had done, perhaps speaking of the laity, the clergy coming in, that tendency of the people of God to get lazy in their own souls and not to give to the Lord what he really desired, and then to let the work fall upon others. It speaks to my own heart, and ought to speak to every one of us. Are we feeding on Christ daily? Are we seeking something of the beauty of Christ, something of the preciousness of the person and the work of our Savior every day, something that I can enjoy in my own soul and maybe share with someone else? But if we're occupied with that Blessed One on a daily basis, then when we come into his presence, why, there would be something that would flow forth from our hearts. And so we ought to be those that are brothers. I speak to every one of us. You know, we get into a state of soul where we just like to let someone else do it. Just let someone else take part in the assembly meetings. Let someone else do it. But, oh, how the Lord delights to bless just a little thing done for him, a little word said for him. And I just encourage the young brothers here. You know, there was a man that worked for Brother Hamer. His name was Ralph Koskin. He was an old Finlander, and he never got his English quite right.
And you may be afraid to say something. It ought to be done in the fear of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. But there comes a time when we, as young men, perhaps take a wife and become more responsible in the assembly and so on, and we need to begin to exercise our priesthood in an audible way, perhaps take gospel meeting, whatever it might be. Sunday school work is a good place to start. But this man, Ralph Koskin, he used to say this: what man he works, he makes the mistake. What man he no work, he no make the mistake. What man he works, he makes the mistake. What man he no work, he no make the mistake. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to fumble a little bit. You're going to start a hymn or try to start a hymn, it's not going to start right. You may refer to the wrong verse of scripture, the wrong reference, whatever it might be. You'll stumble. And the Lord's just going to teach us time and again that we're only men, that we're priests of God, but we're not perfect as we utter our utterances in His presence. But what a privilege it is to be exercised and to exercise our priesthood in His presence. Well, these brethren in Ephesus saw that the clergy was the wrong thing, and they sought to deal with it in faithfulness to the Lord. So there were some things that he appreciated, but as we said before, what he wanted was the first place in their hearts and the affections. Well, maybe we be exercised, every one of us, about this.
The beginning of the church's history, there was a failure, sin, that has was really characteristic of that which was to come later on and really fully developed in the church's history. And it's the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God had been sent down from an ascended Christ and formed of that company of believers in that upper room, united them together to their head in heaven and formed the body of Christ here in this earth. And the Spirit of God was here present, and the church was His habitation. And He was personally present there to conduct all that took place in the assembly. And when Ananias and Sapphira lied, Peter says, and he puts it in the light that it should be put, he said, "You've lied to the Holy Ghost." What they did in their action, and God characterizes an act by its tendency in the Scripture, was not just to lie to Peter, was really to deny that there was the Spirit of God had even come. If they really felt and knew that He had come, would they have lied? You know, would we, if the Spirit of God, if we could see Him visibly, would we lie? God, who knows and sees all things. But in their lie, they really denied what had taken place in Pentecost, that the Spirit of God was even there. And Peter calls it what it is. They fell down dead. They fell down dead. That was in a day of freshness and power of the Spirit of God. Today he's very grieved because of the failure of the church and sin. And so there's much that denies the presence of the Spirit of God here, but he bears with it. He bears with it. That sin became characteristic of the failure of the professing church of God in this world. And our brother touched on the Nicolaitans, and earlier it says that they had tried them that were apostles, said they were apostles, and were not, and has found them liars. Paul calls them false apostles in 2 Corinthians. And then we have the Nicolaitans and their deeds, which they hate, as our brother brought out. Their name seems to indicate those who would take a place of authority among the people of God. And in Jude chapter 4, I think we get them characterized, or Jude verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are those who come in to that sphere of profession, having in an outward way tasted of grace, they turn around and deny it. Not only that, they take advantage of it. And so both of those things, I believe, are coupled together. That denial of the present presence of the Spirit of God in the assembly, and setting up man's order in contrast to the order that the Spirit of God would establish in the assembly, putting in man's ideas, man's agendas, and coupled with the teaching of turning the grace of God into a license for sin. That love just covers it all. And since we're saved by grace, aren't we free to just do what we want to do? And many doctrines that come out of that kind of a basis of teaching. Those things have really become characteristic of the profession of Christianity in this world. And so we see them in their roots in Ephesus. We get them a little more full-blown later on. We come to verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So in Ephesus, they hated the deeds. They tried those who made pretensions to be lords over God's flock and refused them. But we see the beginning of Satan's efforts in that way to displace the place that the Spirit of God had in the assembly. And it is the characteristic sin of the church, the church's history here on this earth. And it's really embodied in the clerical system, seen full-blown in that popish order of things that we see coming from Rome and the Vatican. We'll take that up, Lord willing, as we come to Thyatira. But I just want to mention that we see it in its roots with Ephesus. The Lord saw it, and he points it out, but he knew, even though that they had refused it, that they hated those deeds, yet the inroads are being made. And so when we come to the next church, we see what he uses to arrest the progress of what he saw taking place in Ephesus, as well as what he used to seek to recall them to their first love, and that is the allowed persecution.
Might just say in chapter 2 here, we have the Lord presented in different characters, different ways. In chapter 2, verse 1, it's the one that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. The whole of the testimony was in those that were responsible for guiding. A star is used to guide in navigation in the oceans and so on. And so those that were raised up of God were really in his hands, as it were, and he was the one who walked in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So he's seen as the one who is right in the midst of his people and knows what's going on, and upholds those that seek to guide in the assembly. And then in chapter 2 and verse 8, in connection with Smyrna, it's the one who is the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And so he's the resurrected one that's presented to them there. And then in Pergamos, verse 12, he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. And so his word had been given up. Some of his the truth of God in connection with the truth of the word of God was being given up. And so he's characterized by one that has the sharp sword with two edges. And then in verse 18, in connection with Thyatira, it's the Son of God who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And so as the evil progresses, you see the character of what he sees. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his feet like brass. Nothing escapes his eye, and he's firm in his course, in his path, and he desires us to walk in righteousness.
16 in the appendix.
Oh, Jesus, friend of
Glory.
to commend ourselves. Our loving God and our Father, we thank Thee for the preciousness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we thank Thee for Thy love, Lord Jesus, Thou friend unfailing. We think of how Thy word tells us, even in that epistle to the Ephesians, Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Oh, we thank Thee, our God and our Father, for such a Savior, for such an object before our souls this morning that Thou hast presented to us. And we think of how Thou hast given us Thy word to just stir us up, and to warn us too as necessary, but to stir us up. And blessed Savior, we own this morning our coldness of heart, and how distracted, so easily distracted we are. And yet Thou knowest our hearts, blessed Savior. We long to give Thee the first place in our lives. We long to give Thee that first love. We long to give Thee the affections of our hearts in this scene that does everything it can to deaden the affections and to divide the heart. And so we just thank Thee for Thy precious word. We pray that by the power of the Spirit, that Thy word might have free course and be glorified, that there might be fruit for Thee as a result of our time being together here, these few precious hours together. We thank Thee, our God and our Father, for all of Thy love and for the provision here. We pray for Thy continued care and keeping in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.